Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verses 1 through 16. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." This is the word of the Lord.
Dallas Willard, in the opening chapter of his book, The Divine Conspiracy, makes reference to a work by a man named Robert Coles, wrote an article. He's a professor of psychiatry and humanities at Harvard. And Robert Coles, in this article, was kind of lamenting the all too familiar reality that there's often a gap between the best and the brightest, the star students at Harvard, and their actual lived lives of integrity and character. And Robert Coles went on to tell this story of there's a young woman who started at Harvard. She had come from the Midwest. She was from a working class family in Minnesota. And because she didn't have access to a lot of resources, as the other students at Harvard did, she had to take on a job as a janitor. She had to kind of clean the dorms, clean the rooms, and clean the common areas. And she did that in order to make money for tuition. But she came to Dr. Coles, who was teaching a course on ethics and moral practices, and basically said that, "Well, I keep having these problems with these students that because of my economic status, they're kind of dismissive of me, somewhat humiliating. Like, they do things like leave trash around the commons just so I'll have to pick it up." And she said, "By the way, the student who's the top performer in your moral reasoning class is constantly propositioning me for sex." And she says, "You know, I'm thinking that maybe there's really no point in continuing here at Harvard or continuing in this work." And so in her exit interview with Dr. Coles, who's telling this story, She says, I've been taking all these philosophy courses. And in the courses, we talk about what's true and what's important and what's good. Well, how do you teach people how to be good? What's the point of knowing good if you don't keep trying to become a good person? Pretty incredible testimony and story. You know, one of the common critiques of Christianity is that it's not really good for the world. People cite the hypocrisy, the inconsistency, the gap between what Christians claim to know and what they actually end up doing. And it's really important also to remember that there's probably no more fierce critic of this inconsistency, this gap between knowing and doing, than the Bible itself. I mean, the Bible is actually full of these books called books from the prophets. And really what the prophets are constantly doing is saying, you made these promises, you have this high calling, now start living into the calling that God's given you to be the salt and light of the world. And Jesus is known as well for turning over tables, and particularly in religious establishments. So the Bible critiques it, but you know, we would kind of forgive people for thinking of that that way. For example, remember how I've been saying in this series that not only are the words of the Bible inspired by God, and even the paragraphs and all of that, but actually the structure itself, we've been seeing that the literary organization of Genesis is actually part of the inspiration, how the stories are put together. So for example, what we have is in chapter 15, we have God making these incredible promises to this man, Abraham. And he says, look, even if you don't contribute in any way to your covenant with me, I mean, like Abraham has this vision of God making promises while he's passed out on the ground and doing absolutely nothing. Remember, we looked at the passage. And God's saying, I will give you this nation, I will give you descendants, I will do these wonderful things for your family. And it was God's way of saying, even if you can't contribute anything except your deadness, I will keep my promise to you. It's an amazing emphasis on grace and mercy and love, chapter 15. And then in chapter 17 that we just read, more emphasis on grace, mercy, and love, right? More emphasis on he wants to make a covenant, he's going to do these things, he's going to love Abraham, he's giving him and Sarah a new name, all of God's grace, mercy, and love. Grace, mercy, and love in 15, grace, mercy, and love in 17. What just happened in 16? What was the thing that just happened before this text where God makes these covenant promises to Abraham? Well, he and Sarah have this epic failure of injustice with this Egyptian slave named Hagar. Sarah gives him to Abraham so he can basically have sex with her so that they can raise up a child through her. So basically it's a case of abuse. And it's right in the middle of these two stories of God's promises. And it'd be very easy to conclude that, well, maybe God just looks the other way. Like maybe he doesn't really care who we become. Maybe he doesn't really care who we actually are. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he's just gonna do these things. It doesn't matter who we are and how we do. Maybe he only cares about what we know and not actually being good people. For example, like that girl said in the Harvard class. You might conclude that. But actually these two things are often similar in the Bible, like two stories of covenant with some key differences that when you compare them, you begin to see, no, I think God is up to something more than that. And so what we're looking at, we're going to see this morning in this passage, is God has a pretty uncompromising sense of his love and what he wants to do in our life. And it might mean him actually telling us to do some quite hard things that we wouldn't necessarily come up with on our own, such as happens in this passage, if you can see where I'm going. But he's very determined, and yet he is unbelievably relentlessly loving. And that relentless love is all behind the determination. But the determination is not going to let go. He's not going to give up on his grand vision for this man and this woman and the community that grows out of them. So the completely uncompromising love of God. Look at verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. That's an apocalypse. People get transformed by apocalypses of God. An apocalypse is showing you the way things really are. It's showing you that heaven and earth are truly overlapping, if you only knew. And it's God giving someone insight. There are often moments of great comfort, such as when Jacob has ruined his life and God gives him an apocalypse to say, I still love you and have plans for you. Or they're quite uncomfortable because God wants them to see reality so they can make some adjustments. This happens to be the second kind of apocalypse. God apocalypsed to him and said, I am God Almighty. Just let that sit in your mind. I am El Shaddai. I am the God of the great mountain. In other words, I am the highest thing you can ever possibly conceive of. I'm the very ground of being, and every breath you have is a gift from me. That's the resonance behind El Shaddai. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. And in case you would think that Abraham found this a very comforting, soothing experience, it says that he fell to his face on the ground. You know, this phrase, walk with me and be blameless, it's really interesting. It's a Hebrew form of the word walk, which is not really a walk about going from point A to point B. It's not, we need to get to the grocery store, so let's take a walk to get there. This is like a word for a stroll or a wander. Like when your spouse says, hey, you want to go for a walk? I mean, you might actually walk in a circle. Because the point of these kinds of walks, a walkabout, like in Aborigines culture, a walkabout, if you know that, the whole point is to cultivate something. It's not actually to go from point A to point B. It's to say, we should really spend some time together. There's some things that we need to talk about. Walks are ways of time, of communication. They're ways of developing intimacy. And so there's a lot of like walking in the Bible. And it's actually really interesting because the walking seems to be connected with this word blameless. Like, walk before me. And by the way, it doesn't say faithfully in the original. So the idea is all packed into this word tamim, which means blameless. So take walks with me and be blameless. And so the idea seems to be that the more we go on these walks with God, the more we listen to his heart, the more we see the way he behaves, the more we do life with God, the more we he talks about his agenda with us, the more we share our heart, what's on our minds, the more we learn his values, the more we see where he's going in life and how he treats different people in life, the more we get behind Jesus who says primarily, follow me as a consummate call to discipleship, right? Not primarily a call to like just a set of beliefs or a set of practices, although it includes that, but the fundamental call is walk with me, go on some walks with me, that results in this life of blamelessness. Now, when you hear the word blameless, you're probably thinking, I don't know, something quite cold and crusty and like the church lady in Saturday Night Live or something like that, right? Somebody you would desperately not want to become in your worst nightmare. And they're kind of angular and they're quite disappointed and scolding at everybody. And that's not this word for blameless. It's not a holier than thou word. It's a word that means to be complete. So sacrifices are primarily called blameless in the Bible. Because see, a sacrifice that was right before God was where nothing is broken and nothing is missing. It's a creature or a person who's integrated. That means that all its multiplicity is united for its purpose. It's a unity. So when you think about yourself, you've got different body parts. I've got arms and legs and eyes and, you know, gradually thinning hair. And I have this heart and these desires and these various things about me. And so to be blameless is when all of that comes together for purpose. It's a unity of purpose is blameless. It's to be integrated as a person. Now, what that means is that the things you say are the things you actually follow through and do. And your beliefs you say are really important to you. They actually translate into your practices. And you're the same person in private that you are in public, that you think of yourself as an individual, but you see yourself as an individual in community, that you care for your body, like the physical part of you, that matters because that's how you worship God, but also you care for your soul, basically your internal identity, that what God gives you by way of your identity, that's unified with your body. So a blameless person is an integrated person where nothing is missing, nothing is broken, and things are moving according to the purpose for which it was made. And so God says, take walks with me and you will become blameless. That's the connection. Now, what's really interesting about this is that there have been other people that had walked with God in this story so far. So there's this guy named Enoch. And it says that Enoch walked with God and God kind of took him to Eden. He took him to basically the Eden behind the Eden. So he was someone who was a person who went on these strolls with God. It talks about Noah being a man who was righteous and blameless in his day, and it says he walked with God. But see, what's interesting about this one is, with Abraham is, it's a command. See, he's not making a declaration of what Abraham is and what he's doing at the moment. Remember, he's just on the heels of this epic failure with Hagar. This is the only place so far where it's commanded to walk with God and be blameless. The other people, it was stated a fact. It was who they had actually become. They were integrated. But with Abraham, he's been such a disintegrated person between these great promises and these great hopes and this great sense of calling and his lived experience of disintegration that God says, walk with me. In other words, this is a way of God saying, shape up, buddy. Get your stuff together. I have great purposes for you. There's great things we need to do in the world. There's so much potential in you, and I want to do it together with you. But if you don't put an end to this kind of stuff, it's not going to be possible. And in case we don't get that quite message enough, that there's a challenge here from God, there's this whole sense of circumcision. Now, I'm sorry to have to say circumcision in church, but you know, it's in the Bible, it's multiple times in this passage. And it's kind of like, what a strange thing. What could be weirder than that? Well, just think about it this way. In circumcision, you're cutting something off, okay? A part of you is being cut off. Now, what part of the male is being removed in circumcision? And I'm just going to leave it there, okay? Because you know. Well, what was the part that Abraham used to commit this great sin with Hagar the slave? Are you seeing the connection? See, the word circumcision is an impediment. It's a barrier. It's when something's in the way. So Moses says things like, well, I can't go talk to Pharaoh because I have uncircumcised lips. And you're like, what the heck is that? Well, it means he has a speech impediment. It became a word for an impediment. Or like, you have uncircumcised ears, meant you can hear things, like your hearing might be fine, but you're not applying it to your life. You're not actually listening and doing it. And so you have uncircumcised ears. Or uncircumcised heart means, of course, your heart is thumping and, you know, you're alive, but your loves are out of order. That means things that are second and tertiary, you're making first in your life. And the things that should be first, you're making tertiary. Your heart is not fit for purpose. It has an impediment. And so this idea here is that God is saying to Abraham, some things have got to go. Some things have got to be cut off. Some things are coming under judgment because there's something greater that you're meant to be. You're not integrated. We need to deal with the disintegration. And it's quite harsh. I mean, just honestly think about what this practice was. This dude was what, 99? You know, you got Ishmael 13. You got all the, I mean, this would have been like, we got to do what, Abraham? Are you sure you had an apocalypse? I mean, like this was quite severe. And that's part of the point. This is just how serious God is. And how destructive some of these things in our lives that we need to get rid of, that we need to surrender, that we need to remove. Why? Well, because they're not in alignment with what God wants. Remember, human beings are meant to be mirrors in the world, images. So I want you to think of an image. N.T. Wright describes it as an angled mirror. So when you look at the human image, this mirror that's at an angle, the human is able to vertically, God shines in the human who then extends that horizontally to the others in creation. Can you see can you picture that? So we see God's justice, love, mercy, wisdom, generosity. It comes into us and we shoot it outward into the world. We angle it. But then what does the mirror also do from God's vantage point? The mirror also takes all the world, all the gifts of people, all the purposes of people, all their service and worship, and it reflects it up to God. So the human takes God and shares God with the world and receives the gifts and offerings of the world and extends it back up to God. It's this idea of a priest. So that's a quite an amazing purpose to have, to actually put God on display. That's why the Israelites didn't have any images. Everybody else had images in the ancient world. Israel had no images. Why? Because God had an image. He had a revelation. Humans were supposed to be the apocalypse. To reveal the invisible God. Everybody's looking for God these days. Where is God? And some people in the ancient world said, well, it's this statue. You know, that's where the God is manifested, the statue in the temple. And no statues in Israel's worship because the humans were meant to do that. That's quite a high purpose and calling. And so it's quite severe in what it means to actually fulfill it. And God's love is making him utterly serious about this. I've been just diving this week totally back into my great hero, C.S. Lewis. And the last four chapters of Mere Christianity are just unbelievable. And what Lewis says is that in Christianity, we have a lot of things wrong. Like he has a chapter called, Is Christianity Hard or Easy? It's a great chapter. Is it hard or easy? Well, so Jesus says things like, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So, I guess it's easy then, because I'm gentle and humble at heart. Yeah. And that means that if you learn from Jesus that you're going to live a life according to your design, and it feels good to be according to your design. You know, when things get used according to their design, it's easy in that sense. But then Jesus says things like, take up your cross and follow me. Something needs to be put to death. That sounds quite hard. And Lewis is like, which is it? He says, a lot of us kind of come into Christianity with this idea that there's some things in my life that need changing, but basically I'm going to stay the same. And God, these are some things I want you to work on. I know things like I got to cut back on the drinking and maybe a little bit less of the swearing. And I'm probably going to have to read my Bible a little bit more and, you know, maybe go to church a little more and say a few more prayers. But basically, the natural me is going to stay the same. But then what Lewis says is that that's not how God operates. So he's like, you know, you kind of think of yourself like this nice little cottage. And so God's coming in as the construction manager, let's say. And he's like, yeah, we got the leaves in the gutters. We're going to take care of those. And some peeling paint there in the living room. We're going to do a touch up there. And I don't know, there's a leaky faucet. We'll deal with that. And Lewis says, no, what happens is God comes into your life unexpectedly, like not in the way you expect, because like he rips up all the flooring. And you're like, whoa, hey, I didn't say anything about that. Then he knocks the whole wall down. You're like, well, the wall, I love that wall. And then he adds on a whole new wing. And he adds on a courtyard outside of that wing. And then he starts building these turrets like you have in castles. And you're like, what are you doing to my perfect life? And he's like, you thought I was going to make you into a cottage. I plan on making you into a palace. And I plan on living there myself. So you see the different purpose? God has not just come to torment your natural self. Like you stay the same, but then you add all these little things into your life. I mean, basically, Lewis says, you'll be a lot worse, by the way, if you do that. You'll always feel like you're failing, or God's always asking more, so you get really resentful. But then if you get successful in that Christian way of life, you're going to be insufferable and think you're better than everybody else. He's like, you'd be better off just not being a Christian if that's how you see it. He talked about when he was a little kid, he said he'd get these toothaches, and his mom was really sweet. This is before his mom passed away and would always give him ibuprofen. But he said, I'd wait to the utter last minute of where I just couldn't bear the pain anymore before I said something to mom. And it's not because I didn't think she'd give me the painkiller, but I knew she wouldn't stop there. I knew that she'd give me the painkiller, my tooth would feel better, but she'd also book an appointment with that dentist. And then I'd have to go in there. And he wouldn't just be interested in this one little tooth that was causing me problems. He'd look at the whole mouth, and he'd say, yeah, well, see, there's this one over here, and it's out of alignment, and that's pushing against that one, that's creating that tooth pain. And, oh, by the way, there actually is a little crack in this tooth, and maybe you need a root canal there before it gets a lot worse. And he's like, I would get more than I bargained for. And so what he's basically saying is, look, in Christianity, you're going in for the full treatment. Abraham, this circumcise, this walk with me and be blameless, this stop it, buddy, and get your life in order. We got big plans together. Like, this is God saying, you're going in for the full work, and I love you so much, I promise you I will not settle for anything less than that. There's a quote to summarize this. You're getting a lot of good old Lewis this morning. It's just stalking the halls of every sentence I say. The Christian way is different. It's harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here or a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones which you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. He said it's hard for a lot of us to imagine, and it's a lot of hard work for an egg to turn into a bird. But it'd be a lot harder to imagine an egg sprouting wings and flying. He says some of us need to either hatch or turn bad. So listen, what do you need to cut out? Where is God saying, hey, shape up. We got to deal with some stuff. What do you need to put off? What part of your flesh, right, that life that's disintegrated, do you need to remove? What do you need to add? What do you need to begin? God's been just kind of hammering away at me about my resentments. I think it's a middle life thing. I don't know if anybody else has been through this before. It seems to be a pattern. This didn't turn out quite the way I wanted. This probably is never going to happen. I put so much work into that. How did that not happen? And pastors are particularly susceptible because they did the holy thing and chose to follow God. And then it doesn't quite pan out like with this, you know, pie in the sky before you die. Wasn't it before you die? Anyway, I've been wrestling with that. And it manifests in things like what Julie says are passive aggression. So the other day, Julie's about ready to leave town. I call. I'm working late at the church. And I was like, she had been out with a friend the night before, and I was feeling, you know, a little bit sad about that. I hadn't quite recognized that yet because I wanted to spend some time with her. But anyway, I said, well, you're leaving in the morning. I guess I'll just see you when you get back. And she says, stop being passive aggressive. And I said, I'm not being passive aggressive. How in the world is that passive? I said, I'd like to see, you know, have a good time. She said, you're totally being passive aggressive. You don't want to admit that you're being passive aggressive yet. And later you're going to admit it and you're going to say sorry and I'll talk to you then. Bye. And I tell you, this is the hard thing. This is the hard thing about being in a lifelong relationship with someone. We've known each other since fourth grade. And she knows me quite well at this point. Well, you know, the day goes on, and I'm kind of reflecting on these comments. And the next morning, she says, hey, do you want to go get coffee together? And I said, yes, I'd love to do that. So we go off, and we get coffee, and we have time together. And before she gets on the plane, I call her up, and I say, I'm sorry for being passive aggressive. The truth is, I wanted to spend time with you, and I thought maybe you didn't want to spend time with me. And I'm sorry I just didn't come out and say that. But that's really what was going on. Thank you for inviting me to coffee. And she said, oh, that's so sweet. Hey, that's kind of a funny example. But this is, I don't know, this is, to me, this is the way God works in our lives. There are things we need to address, things we need to deal with, things that are not consistent with what God wants that are disintegrated. Last point is just this, as I come to a close. God's love is so much better than just tolerance. God's love is beyond our deserving. In this passage, there's all these statements of I will. God keeps saying, I will do this, I will do this. And sometimes it says, I will make you a great nation, or I'll make kings come from you. The actual word there is give. They couldn't figure out how to translate it because it'd be like weird to say, I will give kings to come from you. But it doesn't really make sense in English. But the idea is that God is just being relentlessly generous with all that he wants to give and do for Abraham. So he keeps saying things like, I will this, like, I will multiply your family. I'm going to change your name. You're going to be a father of many nations. And you will have kings from your nation. And you will be this blessing to the world. I wills, followed by a few of these you wills that are going to come out of the I wills. And what's amazing about that is just God is constantly saying to this couple, this is your destiny. This is where I'm taking you. This is what your future holds. You're going to be kings and queens. Abraham, you're going to be the exalted father of many nations. Sarah, your name's going to mean princess and queens. They're going to be nations that come from you, light into the world, blessings coming forth. He keeps saying, this is who you are. This is your destiny. And like his commitment to them is what's going to bring it about way more than their commitment to him, let's say. And it reminded me of that great scene from The Help. Have you guys seen the film The Help? It's a really funny film. It's a really searching film and convicting film, powerful. A lot of really powerful relationships. But essentially, it's the Old South. It's the Deep South, place I kind of grew up, similar. But, you know, more south than where I grew up, maybe. But there's a relationship that this black help named Abilene has with this little girl named Mae Mobley. If you've seen the film, Mae Mobley is the really cute one that's like 3 years old with the Goldilocks hair. And Abilene is the help. Now, Mobley is growing up in this man's world. And women have very little opportunities. Basically, their utility is to have children, take care of the house and the kitchen, and just kind of stay there and cook and stuff. And so what's happening is the women are just, they're falling apart. They're constantly competitive. They're desperate for the love of their husbands. They constantly are nasty to each other. They're spending a lot of time gossiping. They have these helps that look after the house and look after the children. So the real people that are raising the children, actually doing most of the things at the house, are the helps. And so Abilene just loves little Mae Mobley, this three-year-old, and she's determined that Mae Mobley is not going to become one of these nasty people. And again, these nasty people have their own background, but they are pretty nasty. And Mae Mobley's mom is always criticizing her, and she can't do anything right. She learns to potty train, but then she, at one scene, she sits on the wrong potty. It happens to be in the front yard. Anyway, I shouldn't have done that. She's always getting in trouble, and the mom's never quite pleased. And Abilene sees it, sees how she's constantly being scolded and broken down. And so she has this practice where she says into May Mobley, this is your destiny. You guys remember how she does this? She puts little May Mobley on her lap, and she looks her in the eyes, and she says, you is kind, you is smart, you is important. And it's so sweet because this little girl with her southern accent has to say it along with her. So she says, you is kind, you is smart, you is important. And they say it again and again and again. It's so beautiful. But do you see, this is the idea. I see something. I see who you're meant to be. I have this vision, and I'm determined for you to internalize this and to begin to live into this reality. So behind all the kind of circumcision and walk with me and be blameless is that heart of God. There is a love that precedes the transformation of Abraham, clearly. God wants his transformation, but there is a love beyond that and beneath that that's going to make it happen, as harsh as that can be. Emily Dickinson puts it this way. A death blow is a life blow to some. Maybe some of you can relate to this. Who till they died did not alive become. Who had they lived had died. But when they died, vitality begun. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.